So we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 2 this morning, and we'll begin by reading the chapter all the way through. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I wonder if you just bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for this word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that this psalm is a part of your word, Lord. It's pure words, Lord, and it was given from your mouth, Lord. And I just pray this morning that you would help me to preach your word this morning, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you have to say and glorify the name of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. War has been a common theme in the history of man. But no war has lasted longer and contained more enmity than man's war against God. Before we consider the content of this psalm this morning, let's take some time to consider the context. This psalm was written by David. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. The apostles are speaking. They say, "When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all them in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?'" And so on and so forth. So we see from this context that the psalm was written by David himself. Now, the psalm was written probably around 1044 BC. And it's important that we keep this in mind as we think about the psalm today, because this psalm was written over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. This is going to be an important thing to remember, because the psalm in its very nature is prophetic. It points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most incredible things about the Bible is that it's authenticated by prophecy. See, the Bible tells us what's going to happen before it even takes place. Now, the psalm was written, it's believed among scholars, shortly after David had been anointed as the new king of Israel. The people themselves had anointed him. And consequently, the psalm became a coronation psalm. This psalm then was read or sung when a new king was established as the king of Israel. This psalm was also thought to, by scholars to have been twinned with Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 deals with individual evangelism. It contrasts the godly man and the wicked man. Psalm 2, however, broadens the perspective, and it deals with national evangelism. We look at the nations. And this tells us something right from the beginning about our God. You see, our God's not just interested in the nations as a whole. He's not just interested in the big picture, but he's also interested in the finest detail. Finally, whenever we read or study a psalm, we should always keep in mind what exactly it is that we are reading. We're reading a psalm, a melody, or as we might relate to it, a hymn. And I think the best way we could think of the psalms is as God's music. Now, we're going to be considering five aspects to the psalm this morning. And the first of them will be the question of the psalmist in verse 1. The question of the psalmist. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The first thing I want you to notice about this question is that it's twofold. The first part is, why do the heathen rage? The word here translated in the heathen from the Hebrew is the Hebrew word goi. And in this context, it's in reference to the nations that surround Israel. You see, David has not long been anointed as the new king of Israel. We see that in 2 Samuel 2 and 1 Chronicles 11. This, of course, was in fulfillment of the promise that God had made through the prophet Samuel to David many years prior. But as many of you know, David's journey to the throne was no breeze. He'd been in exile for many years on the run from Saul. And now eventually, after all this time, the word of God had been fulfilled. And David's troubles, it seems, are ended. Here he is established as the new king of Israel, as the Lord had promised. And there's great rejoicing in the land. He has a lavish throne to sit on. He has a house of cedars to dwell in. But he takes a look around him at the nations that surround his new kingdom. To the north are the Syrians. To the south are the Amalekites. To the east are the Moabites. And to the west are the Philistines. And the reality comes to life that David is surrounded by the enemies of God. And that's exactly what happens to us at conversion, isn't it? You know, we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God saves us, God anoints us with his Holy Spirit. We get welcomed into the body of Christ, and there's great rejoicing in the land, as it were. The Lord Jesus himself said that all heaven shall rejoice over one sinner that repents. But then the reality of this world kicks in. And as we begin to witness to those around us, as we begin to share our friends and those around us about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we found in him, we soon realize that the world, for the most part, doesn't care. The reality hits home that the world and the people around us are the enemies of God. So we see from the first part of this question that David is surrounded by the enemies of God. The nations are enraged. The second part of this question, we see, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is typical Hebrew poetry. You see, essentially, the same question is being asked twice. And the point, the reason for this, is that the writer wants to make an emphasis. And not just an emphasis, but also an elaboration. The first word we picked up on was the Hebrew word nations. The second word I want to draw to your attention in verse 1 is the word translated people in the Hebrew laomi. And the view shifts from the nations as a whole right the way down to each individual. Each individual that makes up the very nations themselves. So we see a shift from the nations as a whole to the people themselves who have vain imaginations. And I wonder this morning, do you see the nations enraged today? Can you see the turmoil in the world around you? Do you see the restlessness of man in the world? Have you seen the riots in many of the major cities? Have you seen the yellow jackets in France? Perhaps you could think of the Brexit uproars in Britain, the LGBT in America and indeed across Europe. Would I be right in saying that the nations are distressed today, that the nations are enraged today? And have you heard the vain imaginations of man? Have you seen the latest invention of artificial intelligence? Man creating robots and supposedly giving them human-like consciousnesses. You know, what's the next stage in evolution? Are we going to become gods? That's the life of the devil from the beginning, isn't it? So we see in the world today that we live in, both the rage of the nations and also the vain imaginations of man. Well, we considered the question of the psalmist. Now let's move on to consider the conspiracy of the nations in verse 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice, first of all, the ecumenism in the world. They are united in common cause against a common enemy. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Have you ever heard the saying, my enemy's enemy is my friend? Is that not what this passage is describing? Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 6. A This is Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate on his trial. From verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And here's the key verse, verse 12. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Do you see how two powerful rulers who were once enemies with one another are united in their common cause against God? And this is what David saw in his day. He looked around at the nations that surrounded Israel. He looked around at nations that once hated one another, that were once at war with one another. And here they are forming an alliance against God and against his anointed, King David. Secondly, back in Psalm 2, I want you to notice the word translated anointed. The word in the Hebrew is Mashiach. And the word itself means to be set apart, to be consecrated. Now, amongst the children of Israel in the Old Testament, there were three classes of people that were classed as the anointed. The first were prophets, the second were priests, and the third were kings. But there's one unique individual in the Bible who's called the anointed. Anyone got any idea who that is? That's right, it's Jesus himself. Look again at Acts chapter 4. Verse 25, Acts 4:25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So we see from this passage that the apostles attribute the writer of this psalm as David, and the subject of this psalm, the anointed in its context, as being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The third thing I want you to notice in our passage in Psalm 2 is the desire of the nations in verse 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know, as David rightly preached last week, there's no new thing under the sun, is there? The nations in David's day wanted to be rid of God's laws, and the nations of our day want to be rid of God's laws. There's only one thing that is stopping this world from being plunged into absolute chaos, and it's not the goodness of man. According to the Bible in 2 Thessalonians 2, the only thing restraining the evil from the wickedness from coming upon this world is the Holy Spirit himself. Did you know all sexual acts with animals are now 100% legal in Canada? It's totally legal in Canada to commit bestiality. In New York, you can abort a child up to the 9th month of pregnancy. And in 26 countries worldwide, so-called gay marriage is perfectly legal. And that's just a glimpse of the wickedness in the world today. All these things, friends, are contrary to the Word of God. And as we look at the state of Britain today, and we look at the nations that surround us, we hear the cry, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now here's the sad thing. True freedom only comes when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 107. And verse 8. We're flicking around in the Bible a lot today, but praise God, we're going to hear from his word. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Now pay close attention to verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. The truth is, friends, the world lies in darkness. The world is bound by the shackles of affliction. But the thing that binds the world, the thing that imprisons the world, is not the laws of God, is not the word of God, it's sin. And the only way we can be truly free from sin and truly set free is to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've considered the question of the psalmist and the conspiracy of the nations. Now let's look at the contempt of God. The contempt of God. Back in Psalm 2 from verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Back when Andrew and I were caught in, before we got married, we went to watch a film called Downsizing. We were looking for a decent film to see in the cinema, and the only one we could find that wasn't immoral and looked half decent was this film called Downsizing. And anyway, the plot was about a man and his wife who would undergo a surgery in which their bodies would be shrunk, probably about 1,000 times the size that they currently were. And the point was that if they got their bodies shrunk, they would be able to live in this miniature world where they would be super rich and have everything they want. They would never have had to work again, and life would be great for them. But here came the problem. You see, the man underwent the surgery. He got his body shrunk, and his wife, who was in the surgery next to them, was supposed to have gone through the same procedure. But after he got shrunk, he picked up his phone to ring his wife, and she was very upset on the phone. And anyway, to cut a long story short, it turns out that she changed her mind at the last moment. And here he was, 1,000 times smaller than he had been the previous day, speaking to his wife on the phone, and she'd abandoned him. And, you know, he was very angry with her. And, you know, he made some threats against her. He said, well, you better get over here. You know, I'm going to sort you out, kind of thing. And this is the point I'm trying to make. You know, here is man down on the earth, less than little specks of dust in this vast universe. And he's conspiring against the will of God, plotting how they might thwart his purposes and be done with him once and for all. And here is God, sat on his throne in the heavens, arrayed in majesty, sustaining the very atoms that make up the universe by the word of his power. And he looks down on his creation that devised such vanity against him. And do you know what he does? He laughs. He laughs and he holds them in derision. And I want to say to you today, friends, if you're trying to thwart the purposes of God in your life, if you're in rebellion against the will of God today, stop it. It's vanity, and you'll never succeed. Look at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 from verse 17. Every time I read this passage of scripture, it blows me away afresh. Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. How can you get less than nothing? It's a great mystery. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he have no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, the prophet's basically saying, are you stupid? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Do you see the futility of rebelling against the God of the Bible? Here he is, seated in the heavens, looking down at his creation. Grasshoppers, tiny little bugs. What a vain thing to rebel against the God of the Bible. Let's look at verse 5, Psalm 2, verse 5. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now when we read the King James Bible and we see words like sore displeasure, the meaning doesn't really hit home to us because, of course, it's archaic English, isn't it? But the term sore displeasure here is translated from one word in the Hebrew, charon. And it's elsewhere translated his fierce anger. Look at Numbers 25. Numbers 25, verse 1 through 4. Numbers 25, 1 through 4. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger, the charon of the Lord, may be turned away from Israel. Do you see the extent of the fierceness of the anger of God? God says to Moses, look, unless you hang the heads of those that have committed this wickedness, my anger, my fierce anger, will not be turned away from Israel. And I wonder this morning, does this shock you? Perhaps you'll say, that's a little too extreme for me. Well, let me tell you something even more extreme. Unless the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God is crucified and tortured on a Roman cross, unless the wrath of the Father is poured out on him and he is crushed beneath his anger, the anger of the Lord, the fierce anger of the Lord, cannot be turned away from sinners. You see, God's anger against sin must be satisfied. Praise God that the Son of God bore the wrath for those who have put their trust in him today. Now we've seen the question of the psalmist, the conspiracy of the nations, the contempt of God, and now we'll consider the contrast of his king. So we're in Psalm 2 and we'll read from verse 6. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is infinitely greater in every single virtue than any created creature. The kings of the earth are polluted with pride, versed in vanity. But God's king is different. Yet have I set my king, he says. The word set here is the Hebrew word nosach. It is used 25 times in the Old Testament, 16 times in direct reference to the drink offering. And arguably in every case that it's used, it contains the meaning to be poured out. And here is the first contrast I want you to see in this passage. The kings of the earth puffed themselves up. They have set themselves and exalted themselves in their vanity against God, but not so with God's king. God's king does not puff himself up, but pours himself out. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. Before Andrew and I left Bournemouth, we were attending an evangelical church where the gospel was preached every Sunday. And no matter what section of the Bible the pastor preached from, he seemed to always bring it back to the gospel. And to a degree, you know, that would frustrate me because, after all, there is more in the Bible than just the gospel, isn't there? But, you know, looking back, I've grown to appreciate what the Lord taught me through that man. And I have realized that we must be frequently reminded of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And can I say there's no greater privilege in this life than to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, than to preach the cross? So we see that God's king was poured out, but where was he poured out? Upon my holy hill of Zion. Here is the second contrast in this section. First, he contrasts his king, and then he contrasts his land. Know and understand, all you that are listening to the word of God today, that not only does the king belong to God, for he says, my king, but the land belongs to God, for he says, my holy hill of Zion. And there's a lot of controversy over the land of Israel today, isn't there? You know, the Catholics claim it's their land, the Muslims claim it's theirs, the Palestinians claim it's theirs. But here is God, and he says, actually, no, this is my land. And if something belongs to me, then I am permitted to give it to whomever I will. And the Bible says that God has given the land of Israel to the Jews, doesn't it? We know that the fact that the Jews have been regathered to their land, you know, the nation has been non-existent for the last 2,000 years, is a wonderful miracle and fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But isn't it fascinating to consider that God chose tiny little Israel to be his nation, to be his chosen people? He didn't choose Rome. He didn't choose Babylon. He didn't even choose America. He chose tiny little Israel to be his chosen nation. So we see the contrast of God's king, and we see the contrast of God's land. Now let's look at the contrast of his word. And his word is contrasted with the word of man. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me. You see, what man has imagined in his heart will never come to pass. But what God has declared in his word will always come to pass. And the declaration is of the sonship of Christ. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The New Testament clearly depicts this day that is being mentioned here as the day of his resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So we see from that passage that the day in which he was begotten was at the resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. We'll read from verse 3, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's his manhood, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, ultimately, without beyond any doubt, at his resurrection, when he was raised again from the dead. There are many that deny the sonship of Christ today, aren't there? You know, the Muslims say, God has not got a son. You must never say that God has a son. I think it was in a mosque in Birmingham that actually has that written around the dome. But what does the word of God say? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So we see the contrast of the word of man with the word of God. Now, I want you to see the contrast of the rule of man versus the rule of God. Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There are a lot of us here today that have children and grandchildren. Our little girl was born about four months ago now. And we all love to give gifts to our children, don't we? Well, so does God. Here the father says to the son, look, son, just ask me. All you've got to do is ask. Ask me, and I'll give the entire earth into your hands. The nations that oppose you will be crushed. Anyone that refuses to obey you will be smashed to pieces. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ makes the same offer to those who overcome in this life, to his church? Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Speaking to the church of Thyatira, he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Isn't that an awe-inspiring promise? You know, if we overcome in this life, in our walk with God, he says, you'll rule with me. You'll rule the nations with me. And I wonder today, are you overcoming in your walk with the Lord? A great preacher once said, if we could peel back the veil into eternity, we'd never backslide again. You see, the problem is we have a misconception of God. We don't truly believe that Christ could return at any moment. And if we did, then our lives would match up. But he will come, and when he comes, he'll bring with him his kingdom. And it will be an autocratic government. His word will be final, and anyone that opposes him will be crushed to pieces. That brings us now to our final point in Psalm 2, and that's the caution to the hearer. So we've looked at the question of the psalmist. We've seen the conspiracy of the nations, the contempt of God, the contrast of his king. And now we'll consider the caution to the hearer. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then this message is especially for you. Do the wise thing. Fear God and flee to the cross for refuge. Proverbs 16:6 says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. His wrath could flare up at any moment. The judgment is coming. Now is the day of salvation. To those of us who know the Lord this morning, are you living in the light of his coming? Are you watching and praying, or are you sleeping as the disciples did in Gethsemane? May the Lord plant these truths deep in our hearts that they may be applied in our lives. Amen.